In the last four sessions, we have talked about what's called replacement theology, which are theological positions that tell us that God is finished with the nation of Israel. And of course, we have seen that that's based on allegorical interpretation, not literal historical grammatical interpretation. And there is so much more I could say about that, but I think I did make some CDs from the Revelation study, and I dealt with some of that in there, so you can pick that up and those up and listen to it if you'd like to get more information about what that is and where it came from. And there's a lot more that I'm not going to be able to get to tonight to tell you, but I'm not going to probably come back and dig into that anymore. But these positions, this replacement theology, believes that God is finished with the nation of Israel and that Israel has been permanently set aside because of their unfaithfulness, and that the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. And so all of the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament will be fulfilled through the church. Now, the last time we began working our way through the Old Testament, and we started by asking the question, can the Old Testament be rightly interpreted apart from the New Testament? And that question is important because that really is one of the roots of this theology. The New Testament is the starting point for understanding the Old Testament, is exactly where the denial of premillennialism leads you. The idea that you can't understand what the Old Testament means without the New Testament. The problem with that is that the Old Testament has to have its own meaning to its own people. It must have clarity on its own. And if you say that all of those promises to Israel are really to the church, then they were meaningless and unintelligible to the original audience. And of course, that's part of the basis of literal historical grammatical interpretation, is finding out what the passage meant to the audience to whom it was written. That's gaining the true understanding of the text. Another thing that we learned last time was that in order to do that, it really requires some interesting hermeneutical gymnastics. For instance, all of the curses that are promised to Israel came to Israel. I mean, and in many of these passages, you have promises and curses set side by side, and yet they would say that the promises go to the church, but the curses went to Israel. And we spent a little more time talking about that. All of the curses promised to Israel for disobedience to God came true literally on Israel and not on the church. And, you know, the question that has to be asked there is, where is the textual justification for that kind of split in interpretation? So what did God promise Israel in the Old Testament? Well, we looked at Genesis chapter 12, and there the Bible says, the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house. Of course, this is what we know as the Abrahamic covenant. And you have there, again, this great illustration of election. What did Abraham do to set this in motion? Well, he didn't do anything. Abraham plays no part in this covenant from start to finish. Abraham was an idol worshiper, lived among a bunch of idol worshipers, and God reached down, called him out of the country and set him apart. And it goes on and says, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so this was sovereign, unilateral, that is, it was one-sided, it was all of God's doing, it was unconditional election, and it is repeated in the numerous renewals of these covenants that you see in chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17 in Genesis, and on down through the patriarchs that followed Abraham. And then we saw that God gave the Mosaic covenant, and God gave that covenant really in the midst of Israel's blatant sin and apostasy, and yet they still continued to be the object of his covenant love. And then we looked at Ezekiel, and in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 28, the Bible says, God says, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You even played the harlot with them, and still you were not satisfied. Verse 36, your nakedness was uncovered, your harlotries with your lovers, all of your detestable idols. And you find, as you read through that text, indictment, one indictment after another, and God was furious with them. And then you come down, though, to the end of the chapter, to verse 60, and he says this, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you. Nevertheless, I'll remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. And you see this throughout the Word of God in Deuteronomy 7 and 8. He chose them because he predetermined to set his love on them for no other reason than his divine choice, election. Psalm 89 and Psalm 132, the covenant again is reaffirmed. God's unilateral covenant declares that the Lord alone is the sole party responsible for fulfilling the obligations. It was an unconditional covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. There wasn't anything that Abraham was required to do in order for that covenant to be fulfilled. God said, I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and so forth. And there are no conditions that Abraham had to meet, and there are no conditions that Abraham or any other Jew could fulfill on his own. I mean, that's what election is about. That's what salvation is about. It's no different from your salvation. If you're saved, it's because you were chosen. You were saved by grace through faith. But as we saw this morning, you were regenerated as an act of God. It was the new birth, Jesus called it in John chapter 3, and the apostles and writers of the New Testament called it in many other places. And as we again saw this morning, the reason that illustration of birth was chosen is because you have nothing to do with your birth. You have no input. You have no contribution to that. And in the same way, you have no contribution to your spiritual birth. And that is the biblical doctrine of regeneration. And then we saw other covenants. We saw that God gave the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the promise comes to David that he'll have a greater son, of course, speaking of Christ, who will have an everlasting kingdom. In the narrow sense, it's Solomon, but then in the greater sense, it's talking about the coming Messiah. And that's too is an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. And then there's the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31. And through history, God has always had a people. There's always been the chosen. The Bible says not all Israel is Israel. That is to say, not all Israel is the true Israel of God. Not all Jews are believers, but God has always had a remnant. He's always had a people. But in the future, there will be a salvation of ethnic Israel on a national level. And that is the message, really, of Jeremiah chapter 31. The new covenant is given to Israel. The new covenant is given to Israel. And we like to talk about the new covenant because in verse 8, we participate in the salvation provision that was ratified in the death of Christ, but the application of the new covenant is in a special way given to a future generation of Jews, given to the nation of Israel. And most of the time, when you hear people preach on the new covenant, they don't include Israel in that. But verse 31 of Jeremiah chapter 31 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And by the way, when you see those two together, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that is a clear reference to literal Israel, all right? It's not talking about any allegorical group. I mean, that's unmistakable. He goes on, not like the covenant I made with their fathers the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. What revelation is there? What authority is there to say But that doesn't mean Israel. It does mean Israel. I will make the covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then at the end of verse 34, he writes, I will forgive their iniquity and their sins. I will remember no more. And so, again, it's unconditional, unilateral, sovereign, gracious, irrevocable. And when does it end? Well, verse 35, he says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall cease to be. God says when the sun, the moon, and the stars fall from the heavens, that is when Israel will cease to be. So God has a plan for Israel. Now, there's a lot more I could say about the Old Testament, but it's clear that it does not present a non-literal view of the covenants and the promises to Israel. So that's where we left off last time. So let's pick up there, and we're going to move to the New Testament era, from the Old Testament to the New Testament era. So we've seen what the Old Testament says. What about the New Testament? First of all, let's talk about what did the Jews in Jesus' day believe about the Old Testament promises? What was the Jewish theology in the first century about the Old Testament promises? Well, a study of Jewish eschatology in the day of Jesus was published in 1998, and it was revealed in that study that first century Jews believed that the Messiah was coming, preceded by a time of trouble. They believed that before the Messiah, Elijah the prophet would come. They believed that when the Messiah came, he would be the personal son of David. He would have special powers to set up his kingdom, and all of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants would be fulfilled. They also believed that Israel would repent and be saved at the coming of the Messiah. They believed that the kingdom would be established in Israel with Jerusalem at the center and would extend across the world. They believed that peace and righteousness would dominate the world, and all people would worship the Messiah, and there would be no war and only gladness and health. They believed in the reinstituted temple worship and the fulfillment of the covenants and the renovation of the world, a general resurrection, a final judgment, and after that, the eternal state. That is Jewish pre-New Testament eschatology. And it's right on target. It's exactly what we believe and preach. That's what Zacharias, the priestly father of John the Baptist, believed. And, well, I'm not going to go look at it, but you can read Luke chapter 1, verse 67 to the end of the chapter. And as you read that, you know what you find? You find that every phrase comes from an Old Testament text on the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, or the New Covenant. He knew what was happening. He knew what was coming. And he knew that the covenants were to be fulfilled, literally. Well, what about Jesus' eschatological position? Was Jesus an amillennialist or a postmillennialist or a partial preterist? Was Jesus a non-premillennialist? Well, turn to Acts chapter 1. That's good since we're studying the book of Acts. We'll go back and review a little bit. Acts chapter 1, you remember this is a post-resurrection scene. Jesus is raised from the dead. Verse 1, Luke writes, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles to whom he had chosen. And so we're told there that Jesus had spent time before his ascension with the apostles. Now, verse 3 says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to notice what Luke tells us that Jesus was doing during that 40 days that he spent with the apostles. He said he was speaking of the things concerning the what? The kingdom. Speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Okay, boy, this is a great opportunity. This is a perfect situation. For 40 days, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, is spending this time. He's taking the disciples through a crash course in theology, in eschatology, because he's talking about the coming kingdom. For 40 days, he talked to them about the kingdom of God. And so this is the moment. If Jesus is an all-millennialist, or if Jesus is some other brand of replacement theologian, if the promises to Israel in the Old Testament have been changed, if the church is going to replace Israel as God's chosen people, this is where he would tell them, right? I mean, he's spending 40 days with them talking about the kingdom. This should be it. Well, go down to verse 6, and I want you to notice what happens here. So when they came together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? Now, what did he say? Have you guys been listening for the last 40 days? I mean, are you guys, seriously, are you guys still premillennial? If God's plans have changed and the promises have shifted from Israel to the church, this is his moment. He's got to say, no, the church is the new Israel. The disciples come and they ask, is this the time when you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? 40 days of instructions on the kingdom. And they knew one thing for sure, that the kingdom for Israel was still coming. All they wanted to know was when. All right? All they wanted to know was when. And he said to them, and this is interesting, he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. You can't know the timing. He didn't say, well, no, wait, guys, there's not going to be a kingdom. It's not going to be like that. It's not going to happen like that. Plans have changed. Things are different now. He didn't say that. What he said was, he said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons, which, by the way, look at the end of verse 7, the Father has fixed by his own authority. Jesus didn't say it's not coming. He implied that it was coming and that God had fixed the time. God the Father has fixed for himself that time by his own authority. There's no other way to understand this. There's no replacement theology in the theology of Jesus. Now, that's just absolutely foreign to the Old Testament. It's foreign to the Jews of the first century, and it was foreign to Jesus. They weren't replacement theologians. What about the apostles? Where do they stand on this issue? How about Peter? What did Peter believe and teach about this subject? Well, in Acts chapter 2, you remember the Holy Spirit descended and the church was born. And Peter and John had gone to the temple to pray, and they healed a blind man. And then Peter began to preach. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. And in the process of that message, Peter indicts the Jews and the Jewish leaders for their part in the murder of Jesus. And he says, look what you've done. Acknowledge your guilt. But then in Acts chapter 3, verses 8 through 21, he says, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Now, tell me if I'm wrong. That's prophecy, right? That was prophecy. Was that literal? Of course it was literal. And every amillennialist and others would agree with that. It's literal. Now, listen, therefore, he says, repent and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing, and that, by the way, is a kingdom phrase. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was proclaimed to you from heaven, truly needs to receive until the time of restoration, another kingdom phrase, of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. And then in verse 25, he says, you are, and this is the key, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Now, does Peter cancel the covenant there? No, he didn't cancel. What does he say? He said, you are the sons of the covenant. Not you were the sons of the covenant. You are the sons of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Having raised up his son Jesus, God sent him to you first to bless you in turning every one of you away from his iniquities. Peter says, Jesus fulfilled that, and you're still the sons of the covenant. And, you know, again, this is a perfect opportunity for Peter to tell them, you know, fellas, God canceled those promises. Is that what he did? No, he didn't do that at all. Instead, he told them that God had and would continue to fulfill his covenant. Well, so Peter didn't know anything about replacement theology. Well, how about James, the head of the church at Jerusalem? We talked about him last week, so I'm not going to really read that whole text again. But in the 15th chapter of Acts, James teaches that the acceptance of the Gentiles is not the cancellation of the promises to Israel. And he tells us that after Gentile conversion, after the times of the Gentiles are over, God has said, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. The Davidic covenant promise, the Messianic promises will be fulfilled. Now, we've talked about Peter, we've talked about James. What about Paul? Maybe the Apostle Paul was the first replacement theologian. Let's look at what Paul says. Romans chapter 3, verse 1, if you want to turn there and look at these with me, that'd be good. Romans chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, then what advantage has a Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Now, there's a question. What does replacement theology say about Israel? Well, because of their unfaithfulness, they have been replaced. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. You're the king. If you have a King James, it says, God forbid. God forbid. May it not be so. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now, this is where Paul should have said, if that was true, then absolutely it nullifies the promises of God. But he didn't say that. As a matter of fact, he says exactly the opposite. God forbid. May it not be so. May it never happen. Look in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 11. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 11. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. I mentioned that a while ago. And not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Now, those who deny the future fulfillment of God's promises to literal Israel would look at this and they would say, now see, it says that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And they would say, you see, it's not the Jews who are the children of God, but those who are the children of promises. Not Israel who will inherit the promises, but the church. Now, certainly a part of that we understand, but that's not what it's saying. Yes, during this age, as we have seen, Israel has been temporarily set aside, and only a few are being saved right now because during this age, God is gathering a people for himself from among the Gentiles, but that doesn't mean that in the future he is not going to save a generation of elect Jews through whom he will fulfill all the unconditional promises that he made to Israel in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, and this is key, as a matter of fact, if he did, if that's what he meant, then it would create a bigger problem than it solves for the non-premillennialists, because it would constitute a very big contradiction with Romans chapter 11, because the fact that Israel has not been forever set aside is the theme of that entire chapter. Go over to Romans chapter 11 for just a minute and look at this with me. And I'm not going to take time to read through all of these. We'll look at the first couple of them together, but then I'll go ahead and I'll read the references to you. I'll read the points, the things that we learn, the principles, and then I'll read you the references so that you can go ahead and look them up and read them later, because I just didn't want to take the time to dig into all of them, and they're pretty self-explanatory. The first thing that we learn in Romans chapter 11 is that the salvation of Paul proves that there is still a remnant. Look in Romans 11 verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And so Paul says, no, I'm a member of Israel. As a matter of fact, he even points out his pedigree to make the case. Apparently, it was very important for him to clarify and to clearly communicate that Israel had not been permanently rejected. And he uses, as a matter of fact, that same emphatic statement, God forbid. And then number two, the doctrine of the remnant proves it. At Romans chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, but just look for now at verse 2. He says, God has not, pretty emphatic statement there, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Israel's rejection of the Messiah didn't catch God off guard. As we saw this morning, every chapter in the history of the world had a strategic purpose in the unfolding plan of God. And you can see that in the next one. But again, I want you to just take these in study. Let me just read through the rest of these. There are five more. Let me just read through them and give you the references. Number three is the present national unbelief was foreseen. Again, it didn't catch God off guard. That's Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. Romans 11, verses 7 through 10, and all these are Romans 11. Number three, the present national unbelief was foreseen. Number four, Israel's unbelief is the Gentile opportunity. God set Israel aside so that Gentiles would be saved. Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 25. Number five, Israel is judicially broken off from the good olive tree, which is Christ. That's Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. And then number six, they are to be grafted in again, and that's key. Their setting aside was temporary, not permanent. They're to be grafted in again, Romans 11, 23 through 24. And then number seven, the promised deliverer will come out of Zion and the nation will be saved. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 29. And let's look there at one passage there. Look in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. Paul writes, and in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. How do you interpret that? There's only one way to interpret that. If that's not Israel, where does the text say that it's not Israel? How can you make that say anything else? I could understand if it said God's canceled his promises to Israel, but it says all Israel will be saved just as it's written. The deliverer will come from Zion, will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Yes, they are enemies at this present time. Israel is apostate. The Jewish nation that lives today has turned away from God, but that is temporary and for the sake of the Gentiles. And then you go down and you look in verse 29, and it says that the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Now, we're right back where we started from, and that is election, the covenant that God made with Abraham. And it is clearly outlined in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that it is going to be fulfilled exactly the way it was promised. I mean, if it depended, you understand that Paul says, in me dwells no good thing. The Bible says that no one is righteous, no, not one. I mean, if it depended on them to obey on their own in order to continue to be accepted by God, then it was impossible from the start. But the one who made the promise can enable the obedience that is connected to the fulfillment of the promise. Now,